Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. And I'll read verse 6 in a moment. 1:6, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Man dreams of an idyllic existence, the perfect, the wonderful, the unspoiled. John Lennon had these thoughts, and he set them to music in a popular song. At the beginning of the COVID quarantine, many Hollywood stars got together and made a video singing the lyrics to the song Imagine. And this is what many in the world consider idyllic. Imagine that there's no heaven. People just living for today. Imagine there's no countries. Imagine no religion. Imagine all the people living in peace. Imagine no possessions, no need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. And they think, oh, if it were only this way, the world would live as one. Oh, they think the trouble religion causes modern man. Oh, the power, mad, and their countries, and their greed. If we could only be rid of these things, we'd be so happy. We'd have our own paradise. Then we'd really begin to live. And that is the secularist dream. And from the outset, we would dismiss this, I think, as silly and childish and impossible and foolish, and we would be right in doing so. Yet, we'd also be hypocritical. Don't we also desire this idyllic peace, a life free of conflict? Aren't we guilty of dreaming and desiring of this idealized life? Not like John Lennon's, but one with a Christian veneer. We often dream of a pre-glorified state of utopia in this world. One perhaps like Garrison Keillor's Lake Wobegon, where all the women are strong, all the men are good-looking, and all the children are above average. Wobegon Christianity, mostly undisturbed upper middle-class life without static. Of course, the glorified state is one where we who believe in Jesus Christ will live in paradise. And that will be greater than any of us are able to conceive of now. But prior to that, prior to the Lord's second coming, woebegone Christianity is as silly as John Lennon's imaginings. That's because the disciples of Jesus Christ are called to live at odds with the world. This is the word of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Again, let us pray. Father, please apply your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Thessalonica. What do we know about Thessalonica? Paul, after being released from Philippi, after he was beaten and put in jail, after he was, you can imagine, he was put in jail because of the dispossessing of the Pythoness. Remember the girl who followed Paul? This man knows about the God Most High. This man knows about the God Most High. Well, he got irritated with her. He turns around, he rebukes her, and Philippi is in an uproar. They beat him, throw him in jail. So wounds still stinging and scabs still itching, he's off to Thessalonica. Well, as is Paul's custom, he goes to the synagogue, and there he goes and meets the next explosion. He's preaching, and again, everything blows up. Paul's preaching the gospel from the Old Testament, interestingly, isn't it? He's preaching Jesus Christ from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Well, they chase him out. And so, explosion after explosion, Paul's life is one of affliction. And when he goes to a city, he brings that gift with him. Now, the pain of that external explosion there, it kind of mirrors what happens inside someone's life when the Holy Spirit converts them, correct? The Holy Spirit overtakes the man. He causes an internal explosion. The Holy Spirit changes us. And so there's this great power at work. Well, it's a disturbing thing inside. It's also a disturbing thing outside. And that initial sting that happens inside, because when we come to face the Holy Spirit, when we come to understand who we are before a holy God, it is a terrifying thing, is it not? Isn't it most incredible and terrible? Oh, I have offended the holy God. And what do I do? What do I do? Oh, I flee to Jesus Christ and I cling to him. But that initial point of affliction that we face inside, that's within the heart, is really a foretaste of the whole life of the man in Christ. In Christ, we have a life filled with affliction. I mean, in Thessalonica, things change. Friendships dissolved. They were facing social and religious harassment. They had loss of economic opportunities. And that's because the message of the cross is foolishness to the world. When they turned to Jesus Christ and they turned to him as Savior, that pagan world said, "What is this? This isn't us. This isn't who we are. This isn't our tradition. This is not what we have known." The message of the cross is foolishness. It's not just something in the periphery, though. It's in the face of the world. The message of the cross demands an answer. The message of the cross tells you your sins are great and you must deal with God. And if you will not bow before his son, he will exile you. You will be cast out. Oh, the message of the cross is offensive, not just some minor irritant. And those who are in the world, the wise world, the knowing world, think it a foolish thing. And so those in Thessalonica were being despised. They were scorned. They were mocked. And they were hated for believing in Jesus Christ. They experienced pain and the breaking of long-standing friendships. Again, it wasn't their tradition. It wasn't what they were doing in Thessalonica. This was new. When I first believed, I gave you a brief on that. The first thought I had was, oh, my sins are forgiven, and now I'm in Christ. The second thought I had, I'm going to lose everybody. Because no one in my life was a Christian. I'm going to lose everybody. And that was what was happening in Thessalonica. Friends were turning around. Opportunities and relationships were dissolving because of Jesus Christ. They think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Well, I knew that people would think of me as a nut and unstable. They would mock me just as I used to mock Christians. I'd be outcasted. I knew that. And I would be at odds with the world, with friends. The Thessalonians experienced the social religious harassment of religious pluralistic society. Look at verse 9 of the same chapter. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were no longer participating in the pagan festivals. They were no longer part of the cult rituals. They were not honoring Dionysus or the host of Egyptian gods that were so popular in Thessalonica at that time. So the early Christians were accused of being atheists. Why? Because of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There's just one God, one Savior. What? That's not enough. That's as near to atheism as the pagan mind can conceive. And there was cost. Similar to when Jesus healed the man born blind. All of Jerusalem was astir. And they went to his parents and they asked him, "Is this your son? is this your son? Yes. Well, what was underneath all that? They wanted to know what was going on. There was a word given by the Pharisees that anyone who confessed Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So when this man was miraculously healed by Jesus Christ, and they asked, is this your son? They were like, go find out from him. Go ask him. We know this is our son. But there was pressure there. They didn't want to get kicked out. They didn't want to get socially ostracized. And so that pressure was on them in Thessalonica. They were at odds with the majority. And so they experienced a philosophical, religious, cultural tearing away, politically, economically, every way. Now, Thessalonica was the principal city in ancient Macedonia. In fact, it's still the second largest city in Greece today. Major trade route to Rome. And as new converts are coming to Christ, they're identifying with Jesus Christ, they are losing business. They're actually suffering financially because they are following Jesus. They are forfeiting economic improvement and putting their livelihood in jeopardy. Similar to that baker in Colorado who seems to be involved in some sort of litigation that's ongoing. They were at odds with all functions of society. This is the lot for Christians. This is the lot for Christians. Aliens we are, and strangers in a world, unwelcomed, unwanted foreigners. We have crossed a border. Okay, that's what it's like to live in Christ. This is what Paul said. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. The Christian life is one of affliction. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And the Thessalonians experienced gospel afflictions. Gospel afflictions. And what I mean by that is afflictions, anguish, distress, persecutions, trials, and grief resulting explicitly because of their following Jesus Christ. And so gospel afflictions are unique. They're specific. Gospel afflictions are not the run-of-the-mill difficulties that the John Lennons of the world suffer, or that Christians suffer generally with all of mankind. And I believe it would be beneficial to consider the difference there. You realize that all of creation is groaning. All of it's in pain. All of it's in turmoil. Everything slammed down, right? Because of Adam. Everything crying. And so there is suffering. And that is the lot of every life. And this suffering is deserved. The general suffering that man faces is a deserved suffering. My 30-year high school reunion is coming up. And every time I think about that, I cringe deeply. I think, oh, brother, I'm not going to go. But because of all the weirdness, the awkwardness of all the sick things I did, of all the cruelty and all that garbage, all that record that that's in the yearbooks I wrote in it, all that stuff, I'm mortified by it, disgusted by my behavior. Don't want to go and face it. But I think about it. I was, treated harshly in school, bullied and hated by people. What if someone said to me, Jason, I want to tell you, I'm really sorry about the way I treated you in high school. I'm thinking, what would I say to them? How would I deal with that? Tell them, I deserved it. I deserved it. I deserve that cruel treatment. I deserved it. We deserve the sufferings we get in this life. We're sinners. If you rightly perceive your nature, you will understand that you deserve the ordinary sufferings in this life. In Adam, we are fallen. And that's not just like falling on your knee and getting dust on it and something that you can wipe off. This is an internal fall. This is a fall within the, there's a, it's not a, I hate using the word brokenness because I think too often people use that word. I think Jeff had mentioned something about that recently. When David talks about brokenness, it's because his spirit was repentant. You know, broken people are repentant, but sinful people are sinful and defiled and separated from God. And that's what happens. That's what happens. That's us, right? That is our life. We are separated from God because of Adam's sin, because of our own sins added to it. We are morally corrupt. We are twisted. We are perverted. We are fallen from His grace. We are fallen from Holy Communion, that Holy Communion that Adam seems to have enjoyed for such a brief period of time. We've fallen, and we are incompatible with holiness. And so we're wretched and contrary to all that is good. We are unclean before a holy God who cannot abide sin, who will not wink at our defilement. The contaminant in us is so thorough. And what is it that one in such a state deserves? Happiness and ease and comfort? No. 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 Indignation, wrath, and righteous anger. Yet God does not treat us as our nature or sins deserve. And even if your suffering were at the level of Job, you are not treated in the way that your sins deserve to be treated. I want to make a couple of qualifying statements on this. I would not tell someone suffering an unfavorable diagnosis, you are only getting what you deserve. I would be sensitive to the afflictions of others and compassionate as Christ is compassionate. The point is that I don't need to tell you you are getting what you're deserving. I need to see my pains and say, yes, I deserve these things. I have this bum ankle and I whine about it all the time. And I think about when I'm praying, you know what? I deserve two bum ankles. Really? You know, that's what I deserve. But God is merciful. God is merciful. The other point is, if you are in Christ, He has accepted you. You are not under His wrath eternally so. And so rejoice, rejoice. However, that sting of that initial curse, that universal groaning that is experienced by all, is something that you're never going to get away from in this life. That curse continues. We're looking forward for the day of redemption. We look. So I want to make a distinction between gospel affliction, when people hate you because you love Jesus Christ and you follow Him and you speak His word, and the kind of affliction that's just common to everybody else in the world. Christians are called to seek more affliction. Huh? Right? If you're following Christ by necessity, you are seeking more affliction in this life. Jesus had called us to be at odds with this world. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is your lot in life, Christian. Are you persecuted for Christ? Does anybody hate you because of Jesus Christ? Or are you tucked away and kept safe? Safe from following in the master's footsteps. Every professing believer ought to look at the sufferings of our master. Not just look at them, but study them, meditate on them, follow them. How may we acquire these things? How may we attain to the great despising that Jesus received in this world? You know, the Apostle Paul says a most curious thing in Colossians. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is his church. Now, he's not saying that Jesus was somehow deficient in sufferings. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the church is called to suffer with and for Christ. There is a divinely appointed, ordained suffering. There is a divinely appointed requisite of suffering to be endured by Christians. We have the pattern. Jesus is the pattern. Turn to Isaiah 53. You know this well. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Okay, this is Christ. This is the suffering Christ. This is whom we are to follow. Peter says that Christ is our example. And example, in that sense, is underwriting. In the ancient world, children would learn the alphabet by using a stylus and tracing a copper plate that had the letters of the alphabet engraved in it. When Peter says Christ is our example in sufferings, he's saying that we are to trace his path just as a child traces the grooves of those letters with the stylus. We are to trace Jesus Christ. He is our pattern, our template for suffering. Jesus was a man that wasn't desired and loved. He wasn't beautiful. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, a man harassed by the world, oppressed and afflicted. And if you think about that, he's the author of life. This is the way Christ is treated. The author of life is rejected by all, oppressed and afflicted. And so this life is the life of the author of life. And all who follow him, all who truly follow him, will experience the bitter blows he faced in this earthly ministry. Betrayed by friends. Have you ever been betrayed by anybody? Not by those in the world, but in the church. Let me ask you, what troubles have you faced that mirror Jesus Christ's? No trusted friend has ever turned on you? No backstabbing? No gossip? None? Oh, it happens. Mentors turn on you. Friends turn on you. Enemies. They turn to enemies. Pastors turn on you. Oh, pastors' wives hate you. I mean, these are the things that you experience in life. I'm not saying you look for these things, but as you're following Christ, you're going to come across these things. And this is the experience you should expect. People will leave you when you help them. Sometimes the people you help most are the people who turn their back on you. And every pastor can testify to that. People manipulate you. They mock you. They ridicule you. They lie about you. Just as they lied about Jesus. Do these things happen to you? Are these your experience in life? At work? Do you suffer at all. Does anyone think of you as the goody-two-shoe Christian? The one who's always bringing the Bible verse up, or the one who's saying, guys, wait a minute, this is wrong. Or you just blend in. You just blend in. Now I want to say, we suffer at others' hands. This is part of following Christ, but you need to realize you have been the cause of suffering for others. I have betrayed friends. I have backstabbed. I have gossiped. I have done the evil. In my spiritual immaturity, I have done the very things that have caused torment in people's lives. And you need to own that. And you need to repent of that. And you need to see yourself clearly, right? This is, you're a sinner. You have done these things. We are guilty. Has no one ever sent you a note of judgment declaring your wrongs? Nothing? Son-in-law? Daughter-in-law? Any static anywhere? Tremble at the thought if nobody despises you for your faith. Tremble at that thought. No one hates you because you follow Jesus Christ. Seriously? Oh, really? No, it can't be, because he called us to be a light. And you know what? The darkness can't stand the light. Your light ought to be stinging the eyes of the darkness. You understand? And this static and these troubles and these complications and these difficulties and these afflictions arise when you shine brightly. Unless you're under a bushel. Safe. But Christ didn't call you to do that. He called you to be a light and before all, shining. Does anybody hate you? Are you at odds with no one in life because of Christ? I just say, please, if this is true for you. I'm not saying go out and look for enemies. You don't have to do that. You don't have to look for trouble. All you have to do is follow Christ. If you follow Christ, people will not like you. The world hates him, and the worldlings, whether inside or outside the church, will hate you too. They must. They must. They must. Now, if your commitment is to man-pleasing, these things will sound foreign to you. Some people don't want to be disagreeable. Some people don't want to be counted as the off-scouring of the world. But the followers of Christ must embrace it. There is a shame in not embracing the suffering of Christ. I really do hope better things for you. I don't know any of you, so I can say these things. I hope better things for you. I hope that you have problems and complications and afflictions because you follow the Lord. Because of your testimony, because your light shines bright. It may be a hard pill to swallow, but you're not alone. We do have other examples to follow. One of the great disciplines in Christianity is to see it, whatever it is, God's way. So by imitation, we're imitating this word, we're doing this word, our minds are being renewed by this word. We are in the practice of thinking his thoughts after him. Is that your commitment? You want to think his thoughts after him. How did the apostles view their suffering? After Pentecost, they were at the temple, gathered at Solomon's porch. A lame man was healed, and many signs and wonders followed, and the people were there in one accord, but not the Sadducees and the high priests. They were not so happy about this. They threw the apostles in prison. Well, subsequent to that, they were released and given instructions. Go and proclaim the message of this life before the people. And then they're arrested again, and then they're beaten. And what do they say? Oh, that we would be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would be counted worthy to suffer for his name. They did. They were dragged away for doing good work. They rejoiced in it. They rejoiced in it. And that's how we needed to approach it. In Thessalonica, this is what Paul says. And you became followers of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, those things are married together. The affliction and the joy of the Holy Spirit kiss. Those things are connected. Tell me, in the trial that you're facing right now, in the difficulty you have right now because of your commitment to Jesus, do you count it joy? Do you count it joy? Do you, with the apostles, say, I am worthy to suffer shame for the Lord? That's not a curse. It is a blessing. Oh, a rich blessing. The kind mercy of God has seen fit to bestow us with this great treasure. God, my Savior, Christ, who grants me the privilege of being at odds with the world, just as Jesus. Let's pray.